Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, we can do a little better than that. We got a pretty good crowd today. Good morning.
Good morning.
That's a little better. Good. It is a good morning. It's good to be here. It's good to be a part of this assembly. And I want to begin by saying thank you to you for being here, for making that choice, that decision to serve God and to be here and to be a part of this worship service. This morning, I was thinking about books. I love books. I love stories. I love fiction. I love nonfiction, autobiographies, biographies. I love a good fiction story that I can get into and to think about that maybe takes me to a place and gets me in the mindset of someone else. I love reading and listening to books and being part of stories. Now, each and every one of us has a story. We all have a story. We could all write in a biography. Some, like myself, maybe not as interesting as others of you. But we all have a story, and I know some of you like to read like I do and like to invest yourself in someone else's story. You know, you think about it, there's some stories that touch us more than others, right? Some that maybe stick with us. Maybe it's a book, or maybe it's just someone we've met and we've shared a story. I've got to know them better and understand where they've come from. And there's some stories that affect us, and we want to share it with someone else. I love reading a book and then finding someone who else likes to read the same kind of books and sharing that conversation together about what we read about or maybe what we studied. What's the best story you've ever read? You know, some of us maybe have that one story that, man, we've read all kinds of books, or we've talked to a bunch of different people, but there's some that just stand out. And what is that for you? What is the story you love to share? There may be all kinds of different answers to that question. But really, isn't there only one universal story that's really worth sharing? I want to go back to Acts chapter 8, and I appreciate that reading for us this morning, Si sharing that passage with us. I want to go back to Acts 8 for just a moment and use this as a springboard for what we're going to talk about today. In Acts chapter 8, Philip has been called to go and to meet this man we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. Interesting. In this narrative here, we don't even know the man's name. We just simply know him as an Ethiopian who was a eunuch. And there he's reading the scripture when Philip joins him. And he joins him in the chariot. And he asked him the question in verse 30. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And his answer to that is, "How can I unless someone guides me?" So it's someone looking to understand the story, but not really understanding. And he needs some guidance in that story. We go on to read here that the actual text he's looking at is from Isaiah 53. And he's reading here about how Jesus is the sheep, is the Lamb of God that is led before the slaughter. And he shares that with Philip. And you notice in verse 34, he asks Philip, he says, this is the misunderstanding part. Who is this? Who am I reading about? Who is this individual who's called a sheep, who's called a lamb, who's going to be slaughtered? And it's interesting, the text tells us in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, he teached to him or preached to him Jesus. That's the story that needs to be shared. That's the story we teach and we preach, is the story of Jesus. There are many who want to know that story. Many just like the Ethiopian eunuch who need to hear about Jesus, who need to hear the story of Jesus. You know, this time of year, a lot of people are thinking about Jesus. People call this time of the year Christmas and maybe have a mistaken idea about the birth of Christ and about when it was. But they're thinking about Jesus. And isn't this an opportune time for us to talk to them about this man named Jesus? The eunuch's mind was on Jesus, and so Philip taught him Jesus. People need to hear about Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, I made up my mind not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What's the center of all of Paul's teaching? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A lot of other topics that come up. His one beacon, his one focus is Jesus and Him crucified. This morning, I want to think about Christ. I want to think about this man whom we preach, whom we teach, this man whom we devote our lives to. Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And so, we're going to spend some time there. You might want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. We're going to come and go back to it. But the suffering servant, as many Bibles will entitle this chapter, who is it that Isaiah is talking about? Now, one of the interesting things in Acts chapter 8 is we're not told exactly what Philip taught. We don't hear about how he exegesed the text of Isaiah 53. We know he did. We're not told how, but I want to spend some time this morning thinking about Isaiah 53 and what it says about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, and how this suffering servant became a glorious king. The first thing I want to note about the text in Isaiah 53, you notice in verse 2 and a little bit later in verses 10 and 11, read this text with me if you would. Isaiah writes, "For he shall grow up before him, God, as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." God didn't, when God left heaven and became a man in the form of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, he didn't take on some kind of beautiful appearance. He wasn't what we would say attractive. He was a common man. You also notice here in Isaiah 53, a little later in verses 10 and 11, he says, "And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put on him," the suffering servant, "to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." One of the first things we note in the passage here in Isaiah 53 is the fact that Jesus Christ, God, go back and read John chapter 1 and you read about how the Word was with God, the Word was God, and that it was by the Word that all things were created. We find out that Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus, now put your minds around this. Before he came here, before he was born of a virgin, he was living in heaven as God, because he was God. But God didn't sit on that throne. God got up and he came here. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, Paul says to Philippians, "Let this mind be in you also, which was in Christ Jesus, that though he was equal with God, regarded it of nothing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant," or becoming like man. What we notice first about Jesus is that he made himself a servant. He wasn't obligated to do what he did. Notice what it says in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, the Hebrews writer writes, "Though he was a son, though he was the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. In other words, he chose to endure the suffering for us. Notice what Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 7. Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Considering this," or concerning this, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it may depart from me," or might depart from me, "and he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You think about Jesus Christ and the example he left for us. God leaving heaven to walk on this earth. And not as some kind of royalty, not as some kind of powerful person, but a lowly son of a carpenter. He was God. He could be anything he wanted to be and is everything he wants to be. And what he chose to be was a suffering servant. What's the response of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He says, "Like Christ was a suffering servant, I choose to be a suffering servant." He had this thorn in the flesh. He doesn't tell us exactly what it is. There's all kinds of different ideas, but that's not what's important. We know it was something that inhibited his life. He prayed to God three times to remove it. And you know what God said? "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, Paul could have had any kind of reaction he wanted to, but the way he reacted, he chose to live to the example of Christ. You think about the suffering of Christ. You think about the suffering of the first century, second century, third century Christians. Our suffering is not the same. Yet sometimes we complain about what little bit we deal with. Are we following the example of Jesus, who learned to be a servant? And not just a servant, but a suffering servant. You notice Mark chapter 9 and verse 35. Jesus says to his disciples, If anyone desires to be first, they're arguing about who's the greater among the disciples. James and John's mom, even at one point, comes to Jesus and says, I want you to do something for me. I want you to point my sons to your right and left hand. And Jesus says to her, I can't give that to them. And then the other disciples hear about it and they begin to fuss and fight with one another. And Jesus has to set them down. It says, and he sat down and called the 12. It's kind of almost like a parent calling a child. You know, you ever have to do that with your children? I got to explain things to you. And he says to them, if you want to be first, if you want to be great in the kingdom, in the church, make yourself a servant. And he wasn't speaking from some kind of high and mighty place. That's what he did himself. Look at my example. Be a servant to all. When we look at Isaiah 53, the first thing we note is that Christ made himself a servant. Number two, we also note from the text that he humbled himself and endured great suffering. He humbly endured great suffering. Notice verse 3 and then a little later in 7 through 9. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And a little later in verse 7 it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. What's fascinating about what Christ did, one of the fascinating aspects, is the fact that he left heaven to come here. And then how do we treat him? The text tells us in Isaiah 53, in predicting what would happen, he says he will be despised. He will be smitten. We read in the later chapters of the Gospels, Matthew 26, that we spit in his face, that we slapped him, that we hit him, that we scourged him by the very people that he came to save. Now you may say, I wasn't there. But think about how our actions have an effect on his sacrifice. When we ignore his love, when we ignore his grace, when we ignore his mercy, when we refuse to do what he's asked us to do, we are spitting and slapping him in the face. The Hebrews writer says, when we sin willfully, we put him to an open shame. Did Jesus know what we were going to do? Absolutely. And he did it anyway. We don't like to endure trials. We don't like to endure those things. Jesus did not want to endure the physical trials he would have to endure. Go back and read about his prayer in the garden, which he prayed 3 times. Father, if it is in your will, please let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thine be done. 3 times he prayed. Luke says he prayed so hard that his sweat drops became as blood. Did he want to endure the cross? No. He did it anyway. And sometimes we cry and complain over the little things we have to endure. Notice what James says in James chapter 1. Beginning at verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Well, that seems against human nature, doesn't it? Because it is. Because when we face trials, what do? Knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, or you might translate that endurance or perseverance. But let patience, let endurance, let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Do we just go through trials in life with no purpose or meaning? James says, no, those things are purposeful. Those things have good reward at the end of them if we will endure faithfully. You notice what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18. Paul said to the Roman church, 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." Now, did Paul deal with sufferings? Go and read some of the things he dealt with. The beatings, the imprisonments, the shipwrecks, the thorn in the flesh, and many others. Did he know suffering? Yes, he did. But he says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says what we suffer here on this earth is not even comparable to the glory we will receive, to the reward that awaits the faithful at the end. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Why did he do what he did? It was because he saw the end result would be the salvation of the faithful. Christ died for you. Not so you'd have a better life here on earth, but because you could have a life hereafter. You could enjoy the reward of the Father. Paul says, "I do not consider the sufferings of this life in comparison to the glory that awaits us." Jesus humbly endured great suffering. The third thing we note from the passage in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, verse 12, he says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Third thing we note about this suffering servant is that he made intercession for the transgressors. What was the purpose behind what he did? You notice a lot of people are thinking about the birth of Christ, and in thinking about that, we go to Luke chapter 23, and I want you to note about not the beginning of his journey here on earth, but I want to think about the end. And as Jesus hung on the cross and he faced the shame that was put on him, and as Hebrews writer 12, verse 1 says, he despised the shame and endured the cross. Despite all that was going on, despite all the ridicule, all the pain, all the hurt, you notice what he says as he's hanging there on that cross in verse 34 of Luke 23. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Even in the midst of his greatest hurt, his greatest pain, and I don't know this for sure, but in my mind, what hurt Christ more than anything else, more than the physical pain that he endured, which was great and tremendous, was there hanging and watching the looks on the people's faces, in hearing what was being said about him as they mocked him, King of the Jews. He saved others and he can't save himself. If you are God, call for God to save you now. And amidst all of that, just feeling the hurt and the heartache, and I know in his mind thinking, I came to save you. And look at what you're doing. To feel that kind of rejection. Does God feel rejection? He certainly does. When we reject him, when we reject his love, his grace, his forgiveness, God feels that. God knows what it is to hurt. He knows what it is to be sad. And I know as he looks at us, when we make bad choices, when people ignore his offer of grace, it is not something that makes God happy. So Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Christ came here to make intercession for us despite our sinfulness. One of the wonderful things about being a child of God is, as John says in 1 John chapter 2, that as a child of God, as one washed in the blood of Christ, I have an advocate with the Father. I have someone who is standing before God and arguing my case. The same one that was despised and rejected of men is the same one who stands before God and says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. When I fall short and when I sin, I have someone in heaven who says, He didn't know. Please, Father, forgive him. Forgive her. It is Christ who is the propitiation, who is the one who purchased our forgiveness. Not just ours alone, but to the whole world. Psalm 86 writes about God here. The psalmist says, For you, Lord, are good and, notice this, ready to forgive. And some people have a bad picture, a faulty picture, misunderstood picture of God in the Old Testament. You know, the God in the Old Testament is the same God we serve today. For some reason, people begin to think that that's a different God, but it's not. The same God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God who's our God, who's our Father. And he is the same God who the psalmist says is ready to forgive. He goes on, he says, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. We have a God, we serve a God. We have a God this morning who wants you to be a servant of his if you're not, who is ready to forgive, who is eager to forgive. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 28, he calls out to us and he says, Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden or heavy burden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are we as ready to forgive as Jesus? In Matthew chapter 6, There, Jesus is going over what is an example of the way we should pray, or the way the disciples should pray. It's not really the way we should necessarily, because some of what he talks about are things that have already happened. But he gets to verse 12, and I want you to notice what he says to the disciples. In that prayer that they were to offer to God, he says, "And forgive us our debtors." We should pray for the forgiveness of God. But it's contingent. Notice what he says. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Do we have the same kind of heart for forgiveness as God has? Sometimes the answer to that question is no. And we need to work on that. Paul says to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:32, he says to the church, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Well, it's not just any kind of forgiveness. He puts a stipulation on it. He says, "I want you to be as forgiving with one another as Christ is with you." Now, let me ask you this. Would you want that? Let's say God did judge it based upon your forgiveness of others. Would we be in trouble? Paul says it this way to the Colossian brethren. He says in Colossians chapter 3, "Therefore," verse 12, "therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on," notice, "tender mercies." How merciful are we? "Kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering," or to suffer long with one another, "bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. For if anyone has a complaint against another, as Christ forgave you, so must," not maybe, might, you might consider it, or take it under consideration or under advisement. No, he says, you must do. You also must do. That's a high standard. But that is the command of God. We're talking about commands and expedient this morning. That's not an expedient to Christianity. Forgiveness is a command of Christianity. Christ made intercession for the transgressors. And then lastly, he gave the ultimate sacrifice. Notice verses 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." By his stripes we are healed. When Jesus was being scourged and that whip was laid across his back, as each one of those whip blows went across, he was healing us from our sins. Each and every one of those stripes across the back, each time that leash hit his back and tore his flesh, it had a purpose. And it was to purify us. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. In Luke chapter 2, on the birth announcement of Christ, it is said, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, the Hebrew writer writes, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Notice, all for one purpose. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Am I too far away from God to be saved? Some people this morning, you may feel like that. You may know someone who feels like they're just too far gone. Hebrews writer reminds us, no, you're not. He became the author of salvation to all who obey him. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it's noted about Christ, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we," notice this word again, "must be saved." You're not going to get to heaven outside of Christ, and we need to know that. Unless you're a child who's under the protection of God to the age of accountability, or someone who's innocent before God, the rest of us, we're not getting to heaven outside of Jesus Christ. A lot of people trying to do that today. And a lot more people who aren't even concerned about it and should be. We're reminded there is no other name. Christ came here to save you. As Christ took those lashes across the back, he thought about you. As they drove those nails, he thought about you. As they lifted that cross and his body shifted and the pain went up his back, he thought about you. As he cried out, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do," he thought about you. As he cried out, "It is finished," he was thinking about you. And as he gave up his ghost, as he died, he was thinking about you. In Acts 22, verse 16, Paul's asked a question by Ananias. "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This morning, why do you tarry? Why do you wait? If you're not a child of God, what could be more important for you this morning than becoming among the saved? What could be more important than having your sins washed away? If you're a child of God who's fallen back into sin, what could possibly be more important than renewing your commitment to God, to being restored to His faithful, to having your sins washed away? This morning we're going to sing a song, and we're going to offer you the opportunity to accept that grace, to have that blood wash your sins away. If you have any need at all, Please come as together we stand and sing.